We're going to jump around a little bit this morning. We start in Deuteronomy 31. We won't stay there too long. Deuteronomy 31. A few months ago, I was in the basement of my house building a tower with Leo. And he built a tower that, or we built a tower that was kind of, you know, using just a few blocks and followed the picture that we had that came with the Legos. And I said to him, Leo, what if instead of just this, we build a tower with all the Legos we own and all the way up to the ceiling? How much more awesome would that be than what we have right here? And I felt a twinge of Tower of Babel theology go through me. I thought, oh boy, okay. But it's just Legos and they went to the ceilings. Okay. But I said, Leo, if we have this, how much more awesome would that be? Wouldn't that be crazy? And his eyes lit up. Yeah, let's do it. And of course, we only had a few, so it's skinny. So I had to kind of hold them up as they were going to the ceiling and topple over. What I'd like to do this morning is go through a few passages, and I think it might be a little difficult to find a stream of thought through all of them, more so nuggets of truth in each one, but to look at a literary phrase or a way of communication that the Lord God uses that says, how much more, where it has an argument at the beginning, and they say, how much more this? You know, and the second is kind of stronger and more emphatic or more known than the first thing. And so we're going to kind of go through a few of these. And if you search how much more in the King James, at least, you can find 20 exact phrases in different verses. We'll obviously not go through 20, but just a few to whet our appetite. You know, this literary style, when it's seen in scripture, usually shows us the stark contrast between earthly and spiritual, or what man can do, what versus God can do, or something that's maybe less certain to something that's more certain. And what can we learn from this thought? So we'll start in Deuteronomy 31. So this is, you know, the Lord has said to him, this is to Moses, Deuteronomy 31, 14, you know, Moses, behold, this is your time to die. Your time to die is near. So kind of put these things in place. And so he's going through, and Moses is kind of, you know, he has a song in chapter 32, which is an awesome song we know. And Moses, some other things he has to wrap up. And we'll break into the section where he's directly talking to Joshua. Moses is talking to Joshua here and commissioning him. And so in verse 23, he says, you know, be strong, be courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land, which I swore to them, and I will be with you. So, it came about when Moses finished writing the words of the law in a book until they were complete. Verse 26, Moses says, take this book of the law. So here it is. It's in your hands. And place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness to you. So you have the Ark and you have the book of the law. And what does he say? For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I'm still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more then after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes, your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. For you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands. So Moses is here wrapping up some points. And he's saying to Joshua, and he actually was just told, we didn't get to read it, but earlier in Deuteronomy 31, the Lord says to Moses, you know, they're going to go astray many times over. And it's, you know, they're going to, you know, follow their sin. They're going to follow their lust, their pride. But yet Moses still says, you know, knowing this, take the book of the law with you, put it by the ark, and this is going to be a witness to you, a sign to you. May you not forget it. Even though more or less knows they will, you know, a decent chunk of the time. And so he's emphasizing here, he's saying, I have been with you, and the Lord has used me in various ways. And we could think about all the unique interactions Moses had with the people and what he's tried to do for God, and, you know, with Aaron as well. And he says, while I'm with you, you were rebellious and stubborn. How much more will you be rebellious and stubborn when I'm gone? And I don't think that Moses was certainly being pompous or haughty here. He was emphasizing that there must be strong spiritual leaders and those to speak to the people on behalf of God, to be a witness, to be a help, to be an encouragement, to be a leader, as Moses was. And he's saying, look at this contrast. You're going to have people going astray already. How much more when I'm gone? And maybe it was a slight, you know, maybe indirect, but an encouragement to Joshua to step it up and say, you know, Joshua, you have to be like me and what I, you know, what you're called to do, because these people are just going astray left and right as quick as they can. You know, Moses, he was aware of the impact of a spiritual leader, spiritual influence. I think today we can be encouraged in that as well, that we would surround ourselves with spiritual encouragement, whether it be being at a chapel, a local gathering, whether it be having close spiritual friends that can encourage us, show us what's in the word, show us, you know, how we're to live our lives, and we can interact with them back and forth. You know, Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. And so we see a few things here. We see the dark heart of man, the depraved, evil heart of man that's willing to go astray, even when Moses is right there. And we, you know, I think it was last time I spoke, or two times ago, and we talked about number 16. Yeah, it was last time. And what happened there that day, that Moses had to stand up against Dathan and Abiram and Korah. And Moses here, like I said, was not being pompous. He was just saying, this is what I've seen. This is what has happened. You know, and he was trying to encourage them, even despite the Lord saying, this is how they're going to go. And he's saying, hold on to this book of the law. Hold on to the Ark of the Covenant. Don't forget what the Lord has promised you. And I was thinking of another picture. You know, well, the book of the law here is certainly a witness to them. And today, the book that we have in our hands is not just a witness, but it's also a lamp, a map, a sword, a guide. You know, we sing songs that kind of show the different ways that the Bible, how, you know, what it means to us, what it does for us, the communication from God to man. So we're seeing here in this section that man is weak, sinful, desperately wicked. How much more does man need the Holy Spirit, you know, God's presence, but the Holy Spirit specifically to work on him rather than leaving him to his own devices? You know, if we could try to picture what it would be like without God influencing this world, you know, we think of 2 Thessalonians 2, right? It talks about that time which will come one day when the Antichrist will have power. And it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 5 through 8, it talks about the great restrainer, the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit, as we know from John, that the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I don't think we fully understand or can understand the impact the Holy Spirit is presently having. But when he, the great restrainer, capital R, is taken away, that section, you can certainly turn there on your own time, talks about, you know, the Antichrist will have, you know, full-fledged, you know, efforts to do whatever he wants, more or less. Obviously, the Lord is still in the background in control, but the Holy Spirit will be taken out for a time for the purposes that need to unfold. And so how much, maybe in a reverse way, how much does that show the impact of the Holy Spirit on the world today, the Holy Spirit's power? So we see here this contrast of man left to his own devices and his own sin versus a spiritual influence of Moses, as we can see here in this picture, but also the Holy Spirit working on man today, working on man's hearts. In a similar fashion, we don't have to turn there, I'll just kind of review these quickly. I had a few other verses that go along with this, reminding us of the stark contrast between the sin of man and the holiness of God. And actually three verses in Proverbs. So Proverbs 21:27 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with wicked intent? So you have one thing to just do something wrong. Whoops, I did something wrong inside of God. But when he's bringing it with wicked intent, with a heart knowing what he's doing and it's doing wrong, how much more offensive is that to God? And how much more aware of it is God than man probably thinks? Proverbs 11:31 says, if the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? That's a tough verse. If the righteous will get what they deserve and be recompensed, it says here, how much more will the ungodly and the sinner get what they deserve for what they're doing in their own lives and how they're ignoring God? How much more will they get? Because God is all powerful, all knowing. He's not going to let anything slip. He's not going to let anything slide in regards to sin. And then the last one, Proverbs 15:11 says, hell and destruction are before the Lord, so how much more the hearts of the sons of men? And it's similar to that verse before where he's saying, if God can see and has, you know, and is aware of hell and destruction, how much more can he see into the hearts of mankind and know what's there? Man's heart is sinfully skewed away from God, and he only seeks himself. How much more obvious is it to God than anyone else? God cannot be tripped up. And so we see here this first picture of the sin of man in contrast to God. So let's go next to 2 Kings. 2 Kings 5, certainly a story you probably know rather well. 2 Kings 5, it's the story of Naaman, the captain. Naaman, who was struck with leprosy. And when he was in his own country, his servant girl spoke to his wife and said, oh, you know, there's this prophet that can heal you. If only he was in, you know, that land, then he could be healed. And we know that, we'll skip through a little bit of the story, but when he gets to Elisha, in verse 10, Elisha says to the messenger that was sent to him, he says, you know, to tell Naaman, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you shall be clean. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me, stand and call in the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? He turned and went away in a rage. So you have Naaman here. He hears a very simple task and he says, this really frustrates me. Are you kidding me? You're going to tell me to do that rather than just, you know, touch my skin or wave your hand or tell me to do something amazing where I could be impressed. You know, I'd be impressive to people around me. Wow, look at what Naaman can do just to get his skin back, his good skin back. What does it say next? The servants, a little bit of conviction here, right? The servants said to him, they came near and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do something great, would you have not done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself in the seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. He was clean. It wasn't the 12 labors of Hercules. It wasn't curing cancer. It wasn't something insurmountable that when Naaman heard it, it was like, whoa, that's too much. I'm just going to go home and suffer through my leprosy. And it wasn't what he was thinking where he just touched his skin. It was something simple to obey, something simple. It was a humbling task that he had to obey. Like I said, maybe he was ready for some very difficult strong man's task because he was a captain. He probably had, it says he was a valiant warrior. He probably had, you know, great battles that he had won. And so people looked up to him. And if he could say, well, I, you know, went and bench pressed 300 pounds. I don't know, pick your difficult, you know, strength task. And they would say, oh, wow, he did that. And then he did that just so he could get his skin clean to obey God. Wow, that's impressive. No, it was a simple dipping in a river that he thought was dirty. The how much more verse here in verse 13 was not in relation to how amazing the cleanliness of his skin was. We could say, wow, look at what his skin was. How much more amazing is it now? It wasn't that. And it wasn't also like, well, Naaman was aware of the physical, but how much more was Elisha aware of the spiritual? It wasn't even that. It was in relation to how simple the task was and how easily he should have succumbed to the task in his mind. The servant said, well, look, you would have done something crazy, jump through hoops, do all this stuff. How much more easy would it be to just do this? What are you missing here, Naaman? You're going to turn away in a rage and forget this? So today we can be thankful for a story like this and say, how much more is God merciful to us and reaching out to us than we can imagine? How simple is the gospel if we would be just willing and obedient, like Naaman was eventually. He wasn't obedient right away, but eventually. How merciful is God? We could see this here, that he could have made it difficult. He could have made it insurmountable, impossible. But it was something simple. Matthew 7, let's turn to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. And there's a section here early on about praying and asking God and being encouraged and praying. And so it says in Matthew 7:7, ask, it shall be given to you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. What man is there among you, when his son shall ask for him for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? So when we give gifts to our friends and family, you know, we give reasonably. We give for a specific need, for a specific ask. Maybe someone says, hey, I'd really like to get this. We listen. We're not rude about it. You know, we try to give a good gift. And God is saying, Lord Jesus is saying here, okay, if you then being evil, and that word evil there is not just evil, sinful, like, you know, in our sins, but it's also like the results of sin. It's death, it's pain, it's suffering. If you as mankind are steeped in that outside of God's help, if you in those moments, in that situation, can figure out how to give good gifts, like reasonable gifts, you know, if someone says, hey, can I have a piece of bread? You'd give them bread, right? You wouldn't give them something like a rock or something that says here. Well, you wouldn't do that. If that's the case, how much more then would the God of heaven, who knows all, sees all, and loves you, give you good and necessary and helpful gifts to those who ask him? How much more? I mean, think of that, the first versus the second in that contrast. I mean, it's, and it made me think a little bit of, you know, perhaps we don't ask because we don't have the time or don't make the time, but also we don't ask because we don't have faith, we don't trust. And perhaps we also just don't understand God's character. And I think that's what he's getting at here. God's character is loving, is gracious. He wants to give. It has to be good, though. It has to be good in his sight. I can't just say, God, give me a Lamborghini. I mean, it'd be fun to have, but it's probably not necessary for life and godliness, as we read. You know, it has to be something that's good in his sight and necessary. But his character is giving. Why would we doubt? And I think that's his point here, too. You know, why do we doubt? Why do we not ask so often? Why do we think that maybe God's character is slightly off than what he actually is? You know, we think of those that are really good gift givers. I can think of a few in our family that are really good gift givers. And you're just amazed at how perfect that gift is. You say, wouldn't that be the same thing way with God, and even to an extensive degree different? God's blessings to us are significantly higher than our poor perception and our guess at what he's going to give us. I wrote down a question here. Are our doubts to his answers to prayer solely because we cannot see him, see the answered prayer in action, or don't always get what we want? Perhaps that's the case. And in the second verse I kind of wanted to put together with this is Matthew 12:12. It's slightly different, but it's still in the sense of how God views us and how much he values us. Matthew 12:12. The people around him were asking him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They're trying to accuse him, trying to trip him up, trying to find a way to say he was speaking lies or speaking wrong. And the Lord Jesus said, well, in Matthew 12:11, what man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep and it falls into the pit on the Sabbath and will not take a hold of it and lift it out? Isn't he going to save a sheep that he sees fall into a pit on the Sabbath? Of how much more value is man than a sheep? So then it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. God's view of us is amazing and higher and better than we have for ourselves. We can't forget that. We should not forget that. The contrast is because God is much more willing to save humankind from their plight, more so than in a scenario where a shepherd loses a sheep. And what does the scripture say? God desires all men to come to him, all men to be saved. Certainly there's going to be a strong number that will not bow the knee, will not want to pursue him, but he desires all men to come to the truth. And here he's saying, how much more value are you than a sheep? And if you're willing to get the sheep out and save them there, why wouldn't I do the same thing? And more so. So I noticed I didn't say this at the beginning, but I kind of wanted to couch it in these verses. But literary style, this description of saying something and say how much more, or think about this, and that contrast is used, it's actually called argumentum a fortiori, which is Latin for an argument for the stronger, or an argument to the stronger, to the better. And it's a form of argumentation that draws upon existing confidence in a proposition to argue in favor of a second proposition that is held to be implicit in, or even more certain than the first. So you have something like, okay, you certainly would save a sheep in this scenario, would you not? And the people to be listening, oh yeah, of course we would. We need it for our livelihood. It should be hopefully a quick save. Why wouldn't you even more so, something you're more certain in, do this? And the Lord's saying, why wouldn't I certainly more so, care about mankind? And we can think of it at a larger scale when the Lord Jesus died for mankind when we didn't deserve it. Came across a quote that also explained this, I think, pretty well. And I think it also explains the contrast that we see in some of these examples that I'm using with the how much more, where I think that our view of God or how God works is just still too low. Like we think of Isaiah and the verses that say that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways higher than our ways. I think that that's why we need to know this word so well, because we need to understand more about him. Because I think we're so in tune with trying to understand what God or who God is, his character, and we still anchor it to things we see in other people or things we see around the world. We don't understand him well enough. And someone said, the Lord Jesus Christ had a literary style of his own not to be found elsewhere. It consists of an almost furious use of the a fortiori, what I just mentioned. His how much more is piled one upon another, like a castle upon castle in the clouds. The diction used about Christ has been, and perhaps wisely, sweet and submissive. But the diction used by Christ is quite curiously gigantesque. It is full of camels leaping through needles and mountains hurled into the sea. And when we think about the ways the Lord Jesus, and you could just take Matthew through John, what he's, and examples here, camels leaping through needles and mountains hurled into the sea, the way the Lord Jesus explains things. Sometimes we're like, what? We're just baffled. We're just amazed. And do we understand it well enough? And we just need to dig more and more into his word and be by his side and to appreciate all that he is, because we can value his word knowing that he values us, as we read in these scriptures here. How much more is man's value in God's sight than anything else created? How much more is his purpose and his providence to us? He's willing and able to give good gifts, and he loves us and values us so much more than even the animals that he has created on this earth. Let's go to Ephesians 3. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, actually. I'd rather you be in 1 Corinthians, but I'm going to reference, because these go together. 1 Corinthians 2. So notice these actually don't have the word how much more, but they have the same thought process. And they have the first thought and the second thought and the difference between the two. First, I'll read Ephesians 3:20, but hold your place here. Ephesians 3:20 says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And here in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul is talking about when he's speaking to man about the gospel. He's not using the wisdom of man, he's using the wisdom of God. And as he talks through verses 7 through 9, he's talking about how the wisdom of God was once a mystery, but now we're learning these things. And in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 2:9, it's referencing verses in the Old Testament, I believe Isaiah 64, 65. It says, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Eye has not seen or ear heard, nor entered in the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So the question is, what's the first part and what's the second part if we're thinking through this way? Because there was not a how much more that kind of was the pivot point, kind of the comma to what comes after. Well, in Ephesians 3, he says, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly all that we ask or think. So the first is what we think or ask. That's the base. That's the base model. The luxury edition, the amazing thing is God is, think about the adverbs and the ways he adds into exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. God is able to do way, way more than what our thoughts and what our asks, our questions are. And here it says, what's the first word here? Well, what eye has actually seen, what ear has actually heard, what has entered the heart of man, what we have been able to imagine or think up, anything that we've kind of enjoyed, appreciated from our senses, God still can do way above that. And I think it also encourages us for heaven one day, that there will be so much in heaven that will bypass significantly anything that we can think of on this earth, and how encouraged we should be in that. And God is able to give more in quality and quantity than we can imagine. So I feel like a lot of times with human beings, we often talk about quantity. Well, if God can do more, it's usually, 12 baskets full after, he feeds the 5,000 or something like that. But it's also quality and quantity that he's able to show, able to do, and wants to give us. I actually used this a few weeks ago when we were at the beach. But C.S. Lewis once said, it would seem then that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased. And his point there is, and I think what I emphasized earlier, I think we understand God to a certain degree and we're like, that's enough, that's good. And we're still so far short and we're satisfied with that. But the Lord says, the further you dive into my word, the more amazing you will see of who I am, what I've done for you. And still to come in heaven one day will be so much more than you can imagine. Continue to enjoy, continue to dive, continue to not just be settle on your lees and just sit back and say, yep, I understand enough about God. We should never have that mindset. I don't think we do, but I think we get comfortable and we have to keep appreciating more and more about him. I was reminded about even some pictures in the Lord Jesus's actions on this earth that also kind of have this how much more. I kind of emphasize it really quick. When he fed the 5,000, he could have just fed the 5,000 and had no crumbs left over. But he had 12 full baskets left over. 12 full baskets from just a few fish and bread. 12 baskets extra. Much, much more than what did man expect? What did his disciples expect? They probably expected the fish and the bread that the little boy brought, and that was it. They're thinking, how is the Lord Jesus going to make? Remember they said, how are you? This is all we have, really? But their expectations were surpassed by feeding the 5,000 and extra food to take home. And then also, don't forget when the Lord Jesus was talking to the disciples that were out fishing all night, they said, Lord, we've caught nothing. He certainly could have just had maybe 10 fish hop in the net, right? 20 fish. Probably would have been fine, fed them for a few days, and they probably would have been satisfied. Because, if you go from catching absolutely nothing to catching 10, 20 fish, I think you'd be like, oh, good, all right, we made out even. We made out okay. The fish were so plentiful in that net that it broke. They probably, fumbling, probably couldn't manage it, and it just blew their minds, right? How much more amazing is he than what we expect, our first expectations? Last portion, and it's going to be a little different, but I think today, it's needed more than ever. Let's go to Jeremiah 12. Jeremiah 12, please. So Jeremiah 12 starts with Jeremiah's prayer that God would kind of help him in this situation with the men of Anathoth. So they're these men that have sought his life and told him not to prophesy in the name of the Lord, that they're going to kill him if he continues to do so. And so he's, you know, reaching out to the Lord saying, Lord, you see me, you know me, you know, you're righteous, you know, kind of, you know, step in here. Jeremiah 12. But I'm actually going to break in a unique section in verse 5. Jeremiah 12, this is the Lord responding back. And he says to Jeremiah 12:5, if you have run with footmen and they've tired you out, how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of Jordan? For even your brothers in the household of your father, even they've dealt treacherously with you. Even they've cried out aloud after you. Do not believe them, although they may say nice things to you. And I know you'll say, well, there's no how much more there. And I agree with you, but there's that contrast again. It's not the exact words. There's a few others that we could have gone through time that is the exact wording. But here he's saying, as a metaphor perhaps, but to show Jeremiah, this is kind of what you're missing here. If you are running with a footman and they're tiring you out, wait till the horses come. You can't keep up with that. I'm sorry, you can't, Jeremiah. So if you've fallen down in a land of peace, when there's a time of ease or very little persecution, very little going on, and you're weary, you're worn out, you're tired, you want to give up, you know, whatever, you think of stories of Elisha and Elijah and others. How will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? The word there is pride, or like the, you know, kind of the thick bulrushes and the areas that are going to be difficult to even weed yourself through, get yourself through. How are you going to deal with that situation? And Jeremiah, I would think, it's probably when he's hearing these words, pretty humbled. Understanding there's more to come. And you read the rest of Jeremiah. And I know Jeremiah, if I remember correctly, is not chronological in the chapter. So we kind of have to bounce around. But Jeremiah goes through a lot for the Lord. And a lot more than what he's dealing with right here with the men of Anathoth. Today, we're in a time where there's some difficult things are wading through, right? COVID-19 with the restrictions and the worries and the response to that, social justice, CRT, the general moral decline of America and across the world. I wrote down just a few other persecution of Christians as mentioned in Afghanistan and other places, relativism, gender fluidity and LGBT that's against God, selfish hedonistic culture, seeks to please themselves, restrictions, limitations placed on us that'll probably get worse in the future with Christians. It's difficult now, but I think it'll certainly get worse. And we want to remember these verses, that we would be encouraged, that we wouldn't just be too worn out now, that we have more to come. We could think of examples of men and women through history that have dealt with significant times. I'm sure you could think of a few, and I could think of a few of biographies and stories that we hear of men who died for the faith, women who died for the faith, and in unique ways. And we think of even the disciples, obviously, as one example, as we've referenced them a few times today. And perhaps another verse that some of my favorite verses that don't use the how much more, but the same contrast, 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it. It says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And there he's saying, we have a light affliction. It's for a moment, it's brief, and yes, it is an affliction. He doesn't use, you know, easy terms there. But how much more, like, what is it going to bring about when we get to heaven and see how much the Lord cared about us going through that and us standing strong and us maintaining a testimony through those times? And I was thinking about those verses in light of these verses in Jeremiah. We're dealing with a lot now, but more is to come. May we stand strong for him, knowing how much he values us, knowing how much he cares for us, knowing how much he loves us, knowing how much he's done for us. perhaps a last verse in closing, maybe we could say the best of the how much mores. There's obviously a lot of good ones. In Hebrews 9:13, it says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Today, we can end with that. We can say mankind has tried to abide by God's law in the Old Testament, you know, offer bulls, goats, and it says, yes, that's done a little bit. Sanctifies for the purifying the flesh, great. How much more? I mean, those are three words that are, could be messages upon messages we said about that. How much more is the blood of Christ sufficient? And what does it say? It says to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So we can think of these examples we went through and say, if we know Lord Jesus this morning, we have our conscience clean, that the world cannot say. Their conscience is weighing on them, knowing that they're guilty. Our conscience is clean from dead works to serve the living God. We can serve him and honor him because he is much more greater than anything that we can imagine and anything that we can come about in our own minds, our own thinking, our own interactions with the world. How much more is he greater than anything we'll come across? Our God and Father, this morning, we're thankful for him, the one who is greater. We think of the book of Hebrews that would emphasize how much greater than is he than angels and Melchizedek and Moses and so many others. And we're thankful for him that he has never let us down. He will never let us down. That we will constantly be amazed at what we understand in the scriptures and what the Holy Spirit leads us into about him and what you have done for us in him. We're thankful this morning that those that know the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord can have our conscience clean and that we can serve the living God. And we pray today that we would serve him in light of Jeremiah 12, that we would not lose heart, that we would not fall down in a land of peace, that we would stand strong and stand upright and run the race that is set before us, and that we would pursue godliness, that we would pursue all things that you would have us do, that we would honor and glorify your name. In your name, amen.